Well, we were talking about some of the various tea parties we attended and kind of the way mess things are in, I guess. This time of the year, I always reflect upon, and these tea parties were brought about because of the birth of liberty, and that we acknowledged back in 1776. Of course, it took a number of years. It wasn't really the beginning of the thing we know as the nation of the United States, but it was the independence of the 13 colonies that was recognized. Go back and read the Declaration and the treaty that followed the war, and that's abundantly clear. But it doesn't seem to be clear in the minds of most folks. But liberty began, or at least we markets began, beginning there in 1776. I also remember this time of year where, in at least some sense, liberty died. In 1863, and what was called the high water mark of the Confederacy, and if that be what it was, that was the beginning of the end. That was the beginning of the death of liberty in this country. Mr. Lincoln gave a speech, talked about 67 years, and that's how long the ideal, really, of the founders existed. Ultimately, 2 years later, in 1865, it came truly to an end, and much of this land has been an occupied people since. We continue that fight for liberty, and I think it's appropriate we remember those who went before us in that fight. Those in 1776, those in 1863, and hopefully in some sense we might receive that mantle, pick it up, continue the fight. As Brother Singh mentioned, as I mentioned, as Brother Dale mentioned, there's so much confusion out there today. Folks that think that government grants rights or that some sort of a nation was begun in 1776, an indivisible union. But I reflect upon that day back in 1863 that marked the third day of the bloody battle of Gettysburg. For after that, things kind of continued downhill until ultimately that nation was lost. The death knell for the Constitutional Republic that our founders had set forth. On that day, 13,000 Confederate troops that were elements of General Longstreet's 1st Corps began an astounding charge into the very teeth of the Union defenses across a mile of open ground. Though many other units participated, that charge has forever been remembered as Pickett's Charge. As the Confederates crossed that open ground, they began to take terrible casualties. First from long-range Union artillery fire. Then as they approached from small arms fire, and then the terrible fire of the close-range canister of the artillery that very much decimated their ranks. General Garnett's brigade of 1,350 men had 950 of them fall, a 73% casualty rate. In spite of all that, the Confederates did reach the Union lines through that wall of lead and steel, but by then they were so decimated it was impossible for them to carry that line. And once again, that mere remnant made its way back to their own lines, enduring once again that fierce Union fire. And as those wounded and dying men struggled back to their own lines, they heard a Confederate band strike up in a song that I'll both play and sing for you this morning. During those 3 days at Gettysburg, some 51,000 men fell, 28,000 Confederates, 23,000 Federal troops. That war would have a casualty count of over 620,000 military men and well over 1 million if the civilian deaths are counted in. In all, victims of an increasingly repressive and monolithic federal government, pursuing a needless, illegal, immoral, unconstitutional war against the people who simply wanted to be left alone to live their own lives. The definition of liberty is to be able to do what you will with your own. How long has it been since we've known liberty in this land? Can you do what you will with your own? And almost every area of life, we're restricted from doing that here in this empire in which we find ourselves. You know, we can't know the mind of God about all the issues of the world as they unfold before us. I don't know why God determined that the Lincolnian view would prevail. But I hope I can say with General Lee, I am not concerned with results. God's will ought to be our aim. I'm quite contented that His designs should be accomplished and not mine. Or if you will, with the Old Testament saint Job, who simply said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. And I see in Job's words there the need for the struggle, the need for the continuance. He says, though he slay me, I'm going to trust him, but I'm going to maintain my ways before his eyes. I'm going to continue to step out in obedience and do those things that are right and that I ought to do. With that Confederate defeat, with the fall of Vicksburg on the next day, July the 4th, 1863, we saw the death knell for that constitutional republic that had begun in 1876. And again, we know not the mind of God. Perhaps the Lord may even be pleased to restore us to liberty. But as we listen to this hymn this morning, I pray that we might be willing to take our stand beside these men who fought for that original concept of a constitutional Christian republic.
There let the way appear. steps unto heaven, all that thou sendest me in mercy. I praise out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. So by my woes to be, near my God to thee, near my God to thee. Joyful wing, cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forgot, upward I fly. Still all my song shall be nearer my God to thee, near
continue over in Romans 9 and verse 19. And as we've been looking at Paul setting forth God's election, God's absolute sovereignty, God's predestination, and we looked last week at some of the detractors, we'll continue a little bit of that this week. And as Paul deals with the detractor that he raises here, in his own writings. Now, as God's sovereignty is set forth, as God in verse 18 said, therefore he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The Arminian raises his objection once again to God's sovereignty. And again, don't be expecting that Paul is going to acknowledge that man resists the decreed will of God, as the Arminians would have us to believe. You know, that God's somehow desiring something and wanting something that he does not and cannot accomplish. And I just want to touch again briefly on, we were looking at one of the fairly modern detractors, man who's passed from the scene, Curtis Hudson, that man I've been familiar with years back. to quote again from his book just briefly again this morning. He said, the fourth point of Calvinism is irresistible grace. By irresistible grace, John Calvin meant that God simply forces people to be saved. God elected some to be saved, and he let Jesus die for that elect group. And now by irresistible grace, he forces those elected and those Jesus died to be saved. Of course, that's a complete falsehood, a complete twisting of the biblical truths, a complete twisting of what our Baptist forefathers believed, and a complete twisting even of what the man John Calvin believed. It says he forces those he elected and those Christ died for to be saved. Now, you just see by the statement he makes there, if you think about it. Okay, so he has folks who Christ died for that aren't saved. Christ dying does not save them. So what is it that saves them? What has to be added to that, we might ask ourselves. And what really Hudson puts forth here is a complete misunderstanding, if not a lie. He goes on to say, he represents grace as the irresistible act of God compelling a man to be saved who does not want to be saved, so that a man has no choice in the matter at all. Again, God works upon the willer. He gives that man life. There's none that's come to Christ for salvation that didn't want to be saved. The Holy Spirit gave them life. The Holy Spirit quickened them. He regenerated them. And they desire nothing more than life. They desire nothing more than to embrace their Savior. They hear the gospel of their Savior and they receive it as life. Again, Hudson and many others either have no real understanding of the doctrines of grace or they choose to remain ignorant of them. He does make a statement with which I basically have to agree. Hudson says this, Calvinism teaches that a man has no part in salvation and cannot possibly cooperate with God in the matter. Amen. He says, in no sense of the word and at no stage of the work does salvation depend upon the will of man or the work of man or wait for the determination of his will. Amen and amen. So what does Hudson say? He believes that salvation depends upon the cooperation of man with God. He believes that salvation is dependent upon the work of man or the will of man, and that it waits upon the determination of man's will? That's a pretty sad commentary. I mean, if he could just look at his own words and reflect upon them. Thankfully, our Lord does give us, after he converts us, after he gives us life, he grants the graces of repentance and faith that we're privileged to exercise, but they're the exercising of a God-given gift. Well, we could spend the rest of our lives refuting the individual errors of individual Arminians, and so I'll just leave Mr. Hudson with just one last example of what he says here. After he sets forth his Arminian scheme of foreseen faith, you know, that God chooses those who he sees are going to choose him, after he explains away divine predestination, he says this. That means, according to his view, Curtis Hudson's view, that means that those who are not saved could have been saved. Those who rejected Christ could have accepted him. God offers salvation to those who will have it, but does not enforce it upon anyone who does not want it. There are no could have beens with God. You know, those who aren't saved could have been saved. Those who rejected Christ could have accepted him. The natural man, the depraved, dead sinner, does not want salvation. You know, if it depended upon the wants of man, there would be none saved. The scriptures are abundantly clear. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Scripture tells us that man is spiritually dead. He cannot discern these things. He cannot receive these things. He cannot obviously desire these things or want these things. Paul told us earlier in this same book that we're studying in Romans 3 in verse 10, he said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." If God were to wait, as Hudson says, it's God waits for the determination of man's will, that would be none saved. Paul tells us, and he quotes really from the Old Testament scriptures, there's none that seeketh after God. Until God first seeks after man and gives him life, he has no desires for those things. He will have no desires for those things. He can have no desire for those things. And so we get back to the question that's raised here in verse 19 as Paul deals with this detractor that he brings up. He says, "Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" You know, the objector says, God's not fair. The objector objects to God's sovereignty. Brother Gill said this, I'll refer to him a couple times because he can say it perhaps better than I can. Well, I know better than I can. Brother Gill said this, "It is an objection of a mere natural man, or of one given up to a reprobate mind, of an insolent, hardened sinner. It discovers the enmity of the carnal mind to God, a stretching out of the hand against God, and strengthening of man's self against the Almighty. It carries in it the marks of ill nature, surliness, and rudeness to the last degree." And yet, as we consider that question, and as Brother Gill characterizes that, is that not the question that is raised by all of Arminian Christianity today? Many churches that once knew and embraced the truth that raised the same objection. And it's a sad day and a sad state in which we live. "Then thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault?" A surly question, isn't it? This detractor that Paul raises here doesn't even bother to address God as Lord or as God. He says, simply, why doth he yet find fault? And again, just one more appeal to Brother Gill where he explains the objector's complaint. He says this, "Is he not content," this is what the objector's saying, "is he not content with the injustice he has already exercised in passing by some? And he chose others and leaving them to themselves and hardened their hearts against him and to go in their own ways which must unavoidably end in destruction? But after all this, is angry with them, finds fault with them, blames, accuses, and condemns them for that which they cannot help, nay, for that which he himself wills. This is downright cruelty and tyranny." There is the heart of sinful man. There is the heart of Arminianism. Why doth he yet find fault? The detractor probably has in mind specifically, as Paul's already set forth the example of Pharaoh. God raised him up for a purpose. God hardened his heart. The detractor says, well then, why does God find fault? Again, the passage that Paul cited back in Exodus 9 and verse 16. "And in very deed, for this cause, God says, I have raised thee up for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exalt thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. I mean, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go, how can God find fault with him? How's that fair? Says the Arminian. This disregards, at least in part, you know what Pharaoh did? Pharaoh did, like most men do, what he wanted to do. Now, it's all encompassed in God's decree, but Pharaoh is accountable and responsible, and he did what he wanted to do. In fact, as we look, I think, carefully at the Scriptures, that apart from God's intervention and apart from God's work, Pharaoh would have been a whole lot worse than he was. He would have done even more wickedness and more evil against God. The detractor says, "For who hath resisted his will?" Now, here's an important thing we've talked about before, but I want to distinguish it one more time. It's important that we understand the difference between God's revealed will, which defines our accountability and our responsibility and our obedience, and God's decreed will. That's not to say that God has two conflicting wills. Now, that's something else that, you know, the Arminians sometimes try to... No, but God has a revealed will that defines my accountability, my obedience, my responsibility. God has a decreed will which will be accomplished. The Arminian seems not to be able to distinguish between them when it suits him. And so we see the kind of statements that Curtis Hudson makes. Well, God forces people to be saved. You know, God violates their wills. Or they understand where God commands obedience and man rebels against it. Or just look at the simple case of Pharaoh. God's revealed will to Pharaoh, as spoken through Moses, at the command of God, was simply what? Let my people go. That was the revealed will of God. That was Pharaoh's accountability and responsibility to God. Did Pharaoh resist the revealed will of God? Certainly he did. All men who are dead in trespasses and sin, all fallen men, resist the revealed will of God. It is part of their rebellion against God. But man cannot resist the decreed will of God, and that which God has ordained shall be accomplished. As Paul raises these objections that would have come from those who would not receive the teachings of Scripture, we see it's abundantly clear that Paul and the other apostles taught the doctrines of grace. They taught particular personal election. They taught reprobation. They taught the absolute sovereignty of God. That's the source of this objection. Well, let's look at this complaint, and then we'll probably wrap it here today. But let's look at this complaint from a different perspective. You know, here the objector says, you know, who hath resisted his will? And so, you know, he's not fair. But let's consider the appropriate perspective on this truth, not as a questioning of God, but rather as a praise. A praise for his irresistible decreed will. His irresistible will in salvation. His irresistible decreed will in all else. As I started out this morning, you know, passing out the coloring books to the kids. You know, I talked about Joseph. You know, the brothers hated Joseph. They were mad at him. They were angry with him. They threw him in a hole. God says, love your brother. They say, we'll throw him in a hole. We'll kill him. No, I've got a better idea. We'll sell him. none of that was in accordance with God's revealed will, you know, with how you were supposed to treat your brother. And yet it was all encompassed in God's decreed will that Joseph might be taken away and brought to a position to where he could save his own family and save that nation. And ultimately bring about that nation from which came the Messiah. And so in the light of all that, Joseph, when he considers God's decreed will, he doesn't complain, he doesn't question, but he says, as he said to his brothers in Genesis 5, or 50 and verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me." Again, there was the violation of God's revealed will. But God meant it unto good. To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. God's decreed will. There's no conflict there. They're in perfect harmony. And God accomplishes His will. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 5, we read this. "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not Thou God in heaven? And rulest not Thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" Jehoshaphat took that complaint. Well, why does he find fault if he did, and turns it again into a praise, which we ought to do? There's none able to withstand thee. Amen. That's what Jehoshaphat says there. The psalmist, as I've referred to already, says in Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." The wrath of man is rebellion to the revealed will of God. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt thou restrain." God's decreed will. He controls even the wrath of men. The wrath of men is that which ultimately works to His praise. That old heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember? He was in rebellion. He was a prideful, arrogant man. A narcissist. Everything began and ended with Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord brought him low to where he was out in the field eating grass like a cow. And that pagan king could then say, was brought to say, in Daniel 4 and verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What dost thou?" You see, this heathen king had a better grasp of these truths than this detractor, which really represents the Arminians of our day and other days, dead of God. The Lord Himself, of His own betrayal, says in Mark 14, verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good work for that man if he had never been born." See, our accountability, God's revealed will. "This is my Son, hear ye Him." You violate that at your own peril, to your own destruction. God's decreed will, however, shall be accomplished. The apostles of the Lord's crucifixion in Acts 2 and verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," God's decreed will, "ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." A rebellion against God's revealed will. Acts 4, verse 27, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So Paul doesn't, you know, try to get into argument about the basis of this complaint, and we'll see as we get into next week his rather curt initial response. He addresses the propriety of it. He gets involved in what we might call, and we've talked about objections in the past couple weeks, just as we've looked at some of the modern reaction against some of the old hymns. We might call it worm theology. You know, we might call it rich theology. Paul said, "Who in the world are you? You worm? You rich?" But the bottom line is this, and to close with the thought again of that Old Testament saint, the bottom line is trust. You can trust God. You can trust God. God will always do the right thing. And it's not the place of the worm or the wretch to question the Creator. Job, who says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And again, in this day when we seem to be surrounded by detractors, theologically, politically, socially, morally, we can trust God. He's working His perfect will. The wrath of man shall praise Him. And so, yeah, I can get discouraged when I go out to a tea party, whether it's the wrath of man or the ignorance of man. But God is still working His perfect will. And as Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." Brother Singh said, "Well, I don't know. You know, what am I supposed to do? You know, how are we going to teach all these people?" I don't know. I just got a little handful, a little flock here. I try to pass along a little bit of what I know as best I can. Maybe we should try to seek some broader audiences, but I don't know. Folks don't have ears to hear. But I know what little part I can do, I can pass on what little bit of truth I think I comprehend, what little bit of truth the Lord's allowed me to get a handle on. I can seek to communicate that to some folks who I think have some hearing ears. And trust that the Lord teaches all in those ways. We can pass on, as the Lord allows, those that we have a little bit of influence on. Got some grandkids here today. You know, we talked about last week how that various stones here in this room, people say, "What's that mean?" And we can explain it to them. And hopefully, you know, we'll be faithful in those things. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him." It's not our place to question God's divine decrees, but it's our place to be obedient to His revealed will. And we've touched on this many times, and really that's what life's about, isn't it? Well, let's take our hymnals and let's sing "Blessed Be the Tie," because the song I had picked out, and I don't have the music for it, and I think we can sing number 61 together this morning. And hopefully I'll be a little bit better in my preparation than next week, and our songs will be more helpful. Number 61, "Blessed Be the Tie."
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds.
One more, four.
When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Father, we do thank Thee for this day, and Lord, I thank You for each one that's here. Thank You, Lord, for Brother Singh's grandchildren. They can be with us today. We pray You bless his time with them in the coming days. Father, we pray You help us all to be faithful in passing the truth that You've allowed us to understand to those that You've given us contact with and some influence over. Lord, we know You alone can make those truths alive in their hearts. Father, we pray that we might be faithful. We might trust as the Old Testament saint did and said, yea, though You slay me, I'll trust You. Lord, that we might be faithful in establishing our ways before Thee in obedience to Your revealed will. Lord, we don't comprehend all. It's not our business to comprehend all. Lord, I just pray again You give us the grace to be faithful. Be with Brother Hal and his family as they're away. Keep them safe. Bring him back to us safely next week. Lord, we pray for Your healing hand upon those that need it this week. We especially thank again of Kelly and her ordeal with the doctors. Lord, that You just might use this to glorify Yourself. Encourage hearts. Father, we thank Thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank Thee, we praise Thee for Your absolute sovereignty. Lord, we find our only comfort in the truth that no man has resisted Your will. Lord, what a terrible situation it would be if any had. Lord, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You, Lord, for our Savior, for this Your church, for one another. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.